Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. This morning, both of my daughters came up to me and they said, "Daddy, there's no scripture in the bulletin. Where are you preaching from? What's your sermon title?" The reason for that is when I sent off the bulletin to Tiffany, I didn't know what I was going to preach on. But now I know. John 13, and the title is Love One Another. So we're going to start off by reading verses 1 to 11, and later on we'll go further into this chapter. John chapter 13, starting at verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. What an amazing gift you have given to us. We thank you that you have revealed your will and your ways and your plans to us through your word. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for his example of love and service and sacrifice. And Lord, as we look at this text of Scripture and later on as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, Father, we just pray that you would have your way. Holy Spirit, may you be at work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, may you give me the words that I might preach and preach clearly. We commit this all to you, Lord. We thank you that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we want to talk about the subject of love. This is a word and a theme that obviously gets a lot of usage. We say it all the time. But how many people truly know what the word love means? If I were to go to, just say, downtown State College, or to go to the Penn State campus and interview people on the street and ask them this question: what is love? You can just imagine that there'd be a lot of different answers. People would be all over the map when it comes to answering this question. You see, we use this word a lot. It gets a lot of mileage, a lot of traffic, but most people don't have the slightest idea what it means. I think our culture has really hurt us when it comes to understanding the word love. Well, today we're going to look at God's word in order to find an answer. We're going to look at the example of Jesus. God's word is always the authoritative voice on these matters. In fact, we would say that God's word is our authority on pretty much everything, at least everything of importance. All scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes, and is profitable or useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So all these big questions of life, they find their answer in God's Word. And what we're going to find today is that love is a verb. Love is a verb. It's easy to say you love someone, but it's a lot harder to actually prove it and to demonstrate it through your actions. The Bible tells us God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is a verb. And the ultimate example of love is the cross of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we find the context. And the context was right before the Passover feast. It's not an accident that Jesus was crucified during Passover, during this celebration that went back around 1,400 years, all the way to the Exodus. So it was right before the Passover feast. And it says there, when Jesus knew that His hour had come. Let me ask you, how did Jesus know that? How did He know that His hour had come? And of course, His hour being the time of His departure, the time of the cross, His passion. Well, the answer is very simple. He knew that because of divine omniscience. That's a word that means all-knowing. Jesus is God, and God is all-knowing. And as we read through the Passion narrative, we see how Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. There's never a point in time during this whole ordeal where Jesus was taken back, where He was surprised. He knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew exactly how it was going to unfold, and we might even take it a step further by saying that Jesus was in control of all this. Obviously, we can't relate to this. We react to things as they happen in our lives. You know, you go on a trip and you get a flat tire. Well, obviously, you weren't planning on getting a flat tire. You're not omniscient. I'm not omniscient. We didn't know that that was going to happen. We react as best we can, but we don't know what's going to happen. Let's continue on in verse 1. When Jesus knew that His hour had come, and then it says, to depart out of this world to be with the Father. Once again, we see the omniscience of Jesus. He knew where He was going. He knew that He was going to be with His Father. Think of all the people in this world that they just have no clue where they're going when they die. A lot of people hope that they're just annihilated, that there's nothing more after death. A lot of people hope they're going to heaven. Some people know they're going to hell. But a lot of people, they don't know what's next. But Jesus knew where He was going. He was going to be with His heavenly Father. And the fellowship that He had enjoyed for all of eternity, He would once again enjoy that fellowship. And that's not to say that it was completely broken. Jesus often went away by Himself to pray, to be in fellowship with God the Father. So Jesus departed. Of course, that's after His resurrection and ascension. And He's remained in heaven to this present day. In fact, we would say that the second coming, that is our blessed hope. That's what we long for. But Jesus, even to this day, He remains with the Father in heaven. And it says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the very end. Now notice here the object of Jesus' love. It's right to say that Jesus loved the world. You know, think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But here there is an object, a particular object of His love, and that is His own. That is his people, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And another way of translating this would be to say he loved them to the max. He loved them with a maximum love, with a complete love, with a full love. When we love others, it's never a complete love. It's never a maximum love. It's always tinged with sin. Things like our own selfish motives. Sometimes we love a person for what we can get out of them. But not Jesus. He loved his people to the max with a complete love. And then we come to verse 2. And here we see Satan at work. We see how Satan enters into the picture. Let me read it again. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So who did it? Well, the devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. This whole event, the whole deal was satanic. It was planned and engineered by Satan. But again, Jesus was not surprised by this. He knew this all along. If you go back to John chapter 6, starting at verse 66, listen to this. It says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Jesus knew this way back when. He knew that Judas would betray him. And so Satan was at work, but all along, God was orchestrating and engineering this according to his plan. And then we come to verses 4 and 5. And what we find here is the humility of Christ. The remarkable, really astounding humility of Christ. And what he does is he stoops down and he washes the disciples' feet. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And I just think of this. Obviously, the world in which Jesus lived was very primitive compared with ours. That's 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. We've had a lot of advancements since then. And animals like donkeys and goats and camels, they would have roamed around the city of Jerusalem and all the ancient cities. They were the primary mode of transportation. And that means that the roads of Jerusalem would have been littered with poo. It's just the way it was. That was reality for them. It's kind of like going down to Amish country. And if you've been down there, you know how it works. Well, as you may have guessed, foot washing was important back then. It wasn't necessarily essential and needed, but it was helpful because people usually walked around in sandals, so that means that their feet would eventually get dirty. We talk about people having stinky feet. Well, they probably had stinkier feet in New Testament times. Now, in most cases, you would have a slave or a servant boy do the job of washing everyone's feet. It wasn't the funnest job in the world. Someone needed to do it. And so usually a slave would do it. But in verses 4 and 5, we see how Jesus took it upon himself to perform this task. It made me think of Philippians 2:7, where Paul writes that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So the disciples, they're watching this. they're seeing what Jesus is doing. He's stripping down. He's pretty much naked. He's got a towel around his waist. They're beside themselves. They couldn't imagine the Messiah, the Lord of glory, doing such a lowly task. And not least of these was Peter. Take a look at what Peter says in the next section there. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, what Jesus was speaking to was a much greater need. I'm sure Peter didn't fully understand it. I'm sure the other disciples didn't fully understand. But Jesus was speaking to a greater need than simply having clean feet. He was speaking of the need for spiritual cleansing. That is what the Bible calls regeneration, the washing of regeneration. And in verse 10, he goes on to say that you are clean. You are clean. You don't need to have your whole body washed. That's what Peter wanted. If this means I'm going to get closer to you, Lord, then just wash my whole body. Well, it's kind of like if you're walking around on a dirty road, you just need your feet clean. You don't need your whole body clean. And Jesus is saying that you are clean. And friends, for us, what that means is our salvation cannot be improved upon. It's wholly and completely of grace. The Bible says it's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace, and it must be received by faith. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, let me read verses 4 to 7. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness," there's that word again, loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I love the metaphors that are used there. The washing of regeneration, whom He poured out upon us. Friends, before we came to Christ, and maybe there's some of you here today that have never come to Christ, but if you are a Christian, that means you've been washed, you've been cleaned, you've been purified by the blood of Christ. And before that, we were dirty. We were lost. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, what an amazing verse. It's so powerful. And Paul reminds us there that we're not saved because of our works, because of anything that we have done, but because of the goodness and loving kindness of God. Friends, Jesus lived His whole life as a servant. Him washing the disciples' feet is just one example of countless times where He took the form of a servant. But we must understand that the climax or the pinnacle of Jesus' servant life was on the cross. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples foreshadowed that much greater act of dying on the cross, where He became our atoning sacrifice. This was just foreshadowing what was to come very quickly. The Bible says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. Now, why did He do this? Why was the Son of God, the Lord of glory, willing to do this, to give his very life? Well, it's very simple. It's because of love. That's what it all comes down to, the great love with which he has loved us. The love of God. We sang about that earlier. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. So I understand we ran through that whole foot washing passage very quickly, but the point I want us to see here is that this whole chapter, it's not just this passage, but this whole chapter is bracketed by this theme of love and everywhere in between. Jesus loved his own to the max with a complete love. And then we come to the end of the chapter. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Friends, as Christians, God has loved us. He's loved us with a maximum love, with a sacrificial love. And now we must love one another. Now go back to verse 12, John chapter 13. We've been jumping around a lot today. John chapter 13, let me start in verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 19. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he.'" So Jesus said, "Do you understand what's going on here?" And probably if they would have answered, they would have said, "No, we don't quite get this. It doesn't make any sense that you, the Son of God, should wash our dirty feet. It just doesn't make sense." Well, Jesus proceeds to give, as I see it, five reasons why we should love one another. Five reasons as to why we should serve one another. And we're just going to run through these really quickly. The first reason is because he himself did it. Jesus himself became a servant. He set the example of love. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, the critics sometimes say, "Well, Jesus never said that he was God." You ever heard that before? People will say, "Nowhere in the New Testament, in the Gospels, did Jesus ever say that he was God." Well, that's kind of true because, yeah, he didn't say, "I am God." But right here, he said, "You call me Lord and teacher, and so I am." What's he saying there? He's saying, "I am Lord, I'm God." So he never corrects them and says, no, don't call me Lord, don't call me God. He says, "That's who I am. I am the Son of God, God incarnate." Real quickly, go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The thing we need to understand is that Jesus not only loved and gave his life, gave of himself, and became a servant. But God is love. God is love. Listen to this, 1 John 4, starting at verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So there you have it. There's a proof. If we love one another, that's a sign that we're truly of God. We've been born of God. We know God. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So there we see the same thing. If you're born of God, then you will love one another. That is the sign, that is proof that you have God in your life. So number one, Jesus became a servant. He set the example of He set the example of love. And now he's telling us we ought to follow his example. And that's what he commands us in verse 15. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." He not only taught the truth, he lived a righteous life. Made me think of the prophet Muhammad, and I don't even like calling him the prophet, but that's what Muslims call him. But if you were to study history and study the life of Muhammad, you would see that this man was not a righteous man. Not even close. He was a very violent man. He was an oppressor of women, an oppressor of slaves, and pretty much anyone who got in his way. But yet you have one of the major world religions, and they elevate this man, who, by the way, is dead. Muhammad is dead. He lived in the 600s, maybe into the 700s. The man is dead. And Jesus Christ lives. He is alive. Like we were singing this morning, "I serve a risen Savior." He's in the world today. So Jesus, he became a servant. He set the example. And now he is commanding us to follow in that example, to love one another. Thirdly, there is a promise of blessing for those who do so, for those who love one another. Verse 17, it says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, this doesn't mean that our motive is limited to what we get out of it, but there is still a blessing that follows. We do it because it's right. We do it because Jesus loved us. But Scripture does quite often use the motive of blessing and cursing. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. We see this also in both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus says right there in verse 17, "You will be blessed." There's a special blessing for those who take this to heart. Number four, not all will follow the example of Jesus. Think of what he said there. "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So this takes us back to verse 2, what we talked about. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that Judas would betray him. And friends, we know today that not everyone is going to receive the gospel of grace. We hope and pray that our friends and our loved ones and co-workers, we hope and pray they'll come to faith. But we know, as the scriptures say, not all have faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, not all have faith. But friends, when we truly love one another, it shows that we are genuinely of God, that we are in Christ. But not all will follow the example of Christ. Number five, this is the last one, loving one another serves as a powerful witness or a testimony to the watching world. And I get this from verse 35, John 13, 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Friends, this is a powerful witness. And it can be both good or bad. So when the world sees the church fighting, we see churches being split apart by division, the world sees that. They notice that and they say, they point the finger and say, I knew it. That whole Christianity thing is just a scam. It's not true. I don't want that. But when the church, or pardon me, when the world sees the church being the church, it's a powerful witness in a good way. When we truly love one another, the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there you have it. Five reasons why we ought to follow the example of Jesus and to truly love one another. And the emphasis really is on loving one another. Again, we ought to love the world. And we ought to love our neighbors. And we ought to serve this community in all the ways we can. But the accent here, the emphasis is on loving one another. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Friends, this is special, what we have here as a church. God has brought us together. He has made us into a body. But we must be united. We must come together in love. Well, obviously, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to apply this to your hearts and to show you what this means in your own life. But let me just give you some food for thought. Four things. Number one, in terms of how you can apply this to your own life, ask God to fill your heart with love for one another, for your fellow believers. Pray and ask God that he would give you a genuine, heartfelt love for your brothers and sisters in Christ and the people of this church. Secondly, show hospitality. And by the way, that I just take that right out of Scripture. Show hospitality to one another. And I have to admit, I have to confess that I haven't done a good job of this past couple years. And Stephanie and I, we have a desire. We want to show hospitality to our church family. We want to invite you into our lives and get to know you and to love one another in that way. So I just want to confess that and ask for your forgiveness. We need to be doing more of that. We need to be hospitable with one another. And thirdly, this kind of goes along with that, find tangible ways to serve. There's a little saying. It goes like this, find a need and meet it. Find a need and meet it. There's all kinds of different needs around us. There's people in this church who have health needs. Probably in a couple weeks, Mick is going to be coming home. He's going to need help. He had a stroke and it set him back. He's going to need help. And this is a way that we can love one another. This is a way that we can show the love of Christ to those around us. And then fourthly, let people know that you care And this can be done in all kinds of different ways, through a word of encouragement or just by letting them know that you're praying for them. Friends, these are the kinds of things that we need to be doing as a church. And again, it's only the Holy Spirit that can show you how this applies to you. Maybe the things that you are doing, maybe you're doing some of those things already. I don't know. But ask God to fill your heart with love for one another. Well, friends, as we conclude, we see here the amazing, the unfathomable love of Christ. He loved his people to the end, to the max. He loved us with a complete love. And even right now, it is that love that is guarding us and keeping us and sustaining us. The words of Christ are so clear and refreshing. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, what I want us to do for just a couple minutes before we partake of communion together, I want us to spend a few minutes in silent prayer. This is an opportunity to confess any known sin, to examine your heart, to examine your life, and to prepare your hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. So let's spend a few minutes in silent prayer, and after that we will reconvene. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. And we think of ourselves poor, wretched, blind, pitiful. We have nothing to offer, but we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his worthiness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we worship you and we praise you, and we thank you that you have made us a church. Father, may you build us up in love. May we be the kind of church that you've called us to be in Scripture. A healthy church, Lord, a loving church, a caring church, a church that the community can't help but notice. So would you use us in whatever way you see fit? And Father, prepare our hearts as we come together to celebrate communion and to remember the Lord Jesus in this special way. Amen.